Good morning and welcome to our celebration today. We're looking at Isaiah 44 and the first five verses of this passage. But let us pray. Our loving eternal Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to come again into your presence. We're opening up our hearts to you, Father, asking that you will speak into our hearts by your Spirit. As we share and chat about these verses here, in this your most powerful word, I pray that you'll open up our hearts. And that you'll speak something into our lives that will change us, that will never be the same again, that we'll really know the power of you, Holy Spirit, working for us. We'll begin to experience the flow of your Spirit, that living water flowing into us and flowing through us and out of us. May this be the case for your glory. Amen. A couple of years ago, a competition was held for the best joke. I don't know whether anyone listening actually entered the competition or anybody from Mager entered it. But when you think about it, it depends on who's judging and whether you will actually win. Humor, you see, is a very personal thing. What one person finds hilarious, another just can't see it. So, for instance, forgive me, but I can't stand Gavin and Stacey. I just don't get it. But some do. However, in case you didn't hear the winning joke, this is it. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. After a meal and a glass of wine, they lay down for the night and went to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes woke and nudged his faithful friend. Watson, look up into the sky and tell me what you see. Watson replied, I see millions and millions of stars. But what does that tell you? Watson pondered for a moment. Astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect we'll have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes? Holmes was silent for a moment and then said, It tells me that someone has stolen our tent. Depending on who you are, where you are, how you are, what you depend on, how you answer all so many questions. But what about this one? What's life all about? What's the meaning of life? Why are we here? What's all this that we've gone through with COVID-19? What's it all about? Is there any purpose to life? And these are key questions that I guess go through everyone's mind now and again. And it's in answer to those sorts of questions that Isaiah speaks into the hearts of his listeners in chapter 44. Many have misconceptions about life, about God, even about what it is to be a Christian. Some think a Christian is someone who believes certain things, but it's quite possible to believe all the things that Christians believe and still not be a Christian. The best example of that is noted in James chapter 2, verse 19. The devils and the demons believe all the things of God and shudder because of it. Some think a Christian is someone who lives in a certain way, following God's commandments, practicing the Sermon on the Mount, and so on. All of which are very important. You know, it's quite possible to live a good life and not be a Christian. Some even think a Christian is someone that goes to Zoom church, being baptized, reads the Bible, and so on. Again, such things are so important, but it's possible to do all these things and miss it. Or should I say, miss him. Why am I saying all this? Obviously, you know it. Well, here in this chapter, we have Isaiah disapproving of the people's outward show of religion. The true answer of what it is to be a Christian is to have a personal 24/7 living relationship with God made possible through Jesus Christ. And only when that is the case do all these other things fall into their proper place. Israel discovered over and over again that they could not accomplish God's will without his power and help. And this is still true today. Tim Keller said, when the gospel does take root in the heart, the sign of it is that Christians are led to establish their complete happiness in him. unless they experience this, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. You don't have true saving knowledge of God until you long to know and serve him. Such a soul restrains itself from sinning, and not of dread of punishment alone, but because it loves and reveres God as Father. Let's go back quickly into chapter 43 and look at verse 22 to 24. They read, "Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with the demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant clamors for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and wearied me with your offenses." You see, when I read these, I look at the wrong bearings, the wrong basis on which Israel was living. You may think with the first reading of these verses that Israel is being reprimanded for not carrying out the religious practices that are mentioned here, that they stopped praying and offering sacrifices and burnt offerings, and they got themselves into a bit of a mess. Not so. There's no period in the pre-exilic times which Isaiah spoke into when Israel had turned their back upon such religious activities. In fact, to reinforce their intent, one of the very first things they did coming out of exile was the reinstatement of the whole sacrificial system based upon the temple worship in Jerusalem. The accusation isn't the absence of religious practice, but the way in which such practices were being carried out. They were acting or responding from the wrong base. Israel, whilst proud of her religious rituals, had, in carrying them out, lost sight of what they were really all for. Let me explain. The life that the Lord intends for his people is all about a relationship with him, and the restoring of that relationship for each individual on a day-to-day basis. Israel lost sight of this purpose and this solid base, and instead focused upon the rituals, which, with endless repetition of doing but not being. The text said they turned good things that God had given to them into a duty that wearied them and which wearied God, which burdened them and which burdened God. Chuck Swindoll said of our celebrations of today, "Much of our religious activity today is nothing more than a cheap antiseptic to deaden the pain of an empty life." Wow. Whilst writing, I had the thought that we may not be too dissimilar. Here we are. We've been in exile for about 4 months, although the practice may have been around a lot longer. We're just beginning to look at coming out of exile. Please pray for us as a leadership as we try to negotiate our way through this. But to do what? Continue with some religious activity emanating from the wrong base? Or are we prepared to seriously seek God's heart and be prepared to let go of the past, to look to him for something new and renew our relationship with him? See, one of the tests as we go back to chapter 44 is found in verse 2. This is what the Lord says, "He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." God knows you. God loves you. And we can't hide who we are, where we are, and what we are from God. We may be pretty good at hiding from others, but not from him. How long have you been a Christian? How long? A few years? Dozens of years? You know, we should be full to overflowing of all that God is and has been doing in your life. God knows, however, we're really not where we should be, and we are parched, dry, and at times somewhat lifeless. It happens to a lot of evangelical Christians. We've allowed Christianity to degenerate into a system of theology that centers upon how we live religiously. We've forgotten why this Christianity at all. Christianity does not exist in order to furnish men and women with a few blessed thoughts and lovely celebrations and duties to perform. Christianity exists to bring us to God. If only you realize he loves you that much 1 Peter 3 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Men and women, boys and girls, by God's grace, can know God, and that God in his love wants them to know him. Galatians 4 says, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by nature, not God's. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God. Christianity is the God-ordained way by which we know him, and in knowing him, we live in him, and we live through him. Man's chief end is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. One of the things we must begin to look at when we begin to think of coming out of this, of meeting together. Why are we doing it? We should attend our celebrations of prayer meetings because we expect to meet with God. Any other reason is secondary to this. You see, we have God's promise in verse 3, and it reads, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. God's promise is to meet with his people by his spirit when his followers meet in his name. A bit like revival, really, I suppose. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about the glorious periods of revival and of reawakening are often followed periods of great drought, great deadness, apathy, and lifelessness in the history of the church. He goes on to say that without the awakening associated with Whitfield and Wesley in the 1750s, the social and moral unrest was such that riots and revolution would have broken out. The church was so filled with life and with power that the whole of society was affected. And now we need the same today. Times of great boldness and wonders and many coming to faith in Jesus. John Fletcher was one of those people. His testimony was, in an instant, I felt I loved God with all my heart, my mind, my soul and strength. And I felt a love to all mankind and a desire that all might be saved. You know, I'm so pleased that Isaiah records a huge amount of action taking place in the parched lands, in the waste lands. He has different ways of describing these areas. He refers them to the desert, the thirsty land, the dry ground, the parched land. According to Isaiah, God is going to do something amazing in this barren place. Do you believe it? No, I mean in this barren place, the parched land of the experience through COVID-19. The parched land of Mega Baptist Church, or the parched land of me. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I find it amazing that such places are the chosen arenas where we see God at work. The Lord knows the dangers we all have so much. He chooses the desert places to do his most profound work. For when all is lost, when we are genuinely at the end of our tether, when there's no hope left, then we are in a position to acknowledge he will provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland, as verse 20 says. God does this because no one else can. Christianity is never meant to be a selfish religion practiced in the isolation of others. What we have received from God should flow out of us like living water, rather than staying still and becoming stagnant. He said, I will pour water on him who is thirsty. Anybody thirsty today? Anybody need that today? As you know, Alice and I have been away for a few days, and we did a walk up to the Blorange. I don't know if you've been up to the Blorange. Well, we'd taken a flask with us and we had a cup of coffee, but then we set out on our walk. Alice assuring me that she'd actually put a can in the rucksack so we could have a partway through our walk. We stopped, ready to drink. But to her surprise, she hadn't put the can in the rucky. Just imagine having that anticipation of being able to drink, to be refreshed, and then nothing there. By the way, this is not the case with God. He says, I will refresh you. He will drench you. I will turn your dry ground into a fruitful ground again. Why is he saying this? Well, Israel have become allies with those that have taken them captive. And how often that applies to us. Their preoccupation was not only settling down in Babylon, but allowing Babylon to settle in them. They lost their standing in God and all hope of returning to their rightful place. Yet in the midst of this drought, stagnant and stuckness condition, God is prepared to act. It was Smith Wigglesworth that said, "I have found that it is better to have a person on my platform who has not received the baptism and blessings of God, but who is hungry for all that God has for him, than a man who has received and is satisfied and has settled down and become stationary and stagnant." A man who has received and is satisfied and has settled down and become stationary and stagnant. This can never happen and shouldn't happen to us as a church. When was the last time we took stock of our hearts? Listen to our soul. Are you parched? Is the church parched? Has your desire for God waned? Has your worship jaded? Your spiritual life dull and grey, and you're wondering where the grace has gone? I recognised in 1971 that I was thirsty and I needed life. I needed to come to him to receive him as Saviour and Lord. And I did. And he changed me. In 1992, God spoke into Alice and I's heart. And he changed us again. And in 1996, and in 2006, and in 2008, and in 2018, God continues to work in our hearts and our lives. But what does God have planned for our lives now? I'm not talking about specifics at this point. What does God want for me? What does God want for you? Notice I didn't ask what God expects from me, but what does God want for me? This is a crucial question because it carries an important thought that I want you to get deep down inside our hearts and minds. God is for you. And he says here in verse 3, "I want to pour water into the dryness of your life. I want to pour my spirit into your lives. I want it to be an effect, have an effect upon you and upon your offsprings." Romans 8 says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" God didn't spare his own son in redeeming you. How would he withhold any good thing from you then? God loves you. And he is for you. That's what verse 3 to 5 are all about. So what is it that God wants for you? He wants you to be all that you can be. When I read these first 5 verses, I see a progression of possibility. We as a church can settle for less than God can't settle for less than what God meant for us to be. God has great plans for us. When we agree in our heart that God has more for us, we take the first step towards finding that something more. For us to grow to become what we should be and could be, we must have the flow of God's Spirit working through us, coming upon our lives. We need to recognize that we can only do for God what God enables us to do. But God will enable us to do all that he intends for us to do if we are willing. Verse 3 says, even those who follow us can be blessed. Our children can be blessed by our obedience to him today. When we love God and seek him with all our hearts, the blessings can pass down to those who come behind us. There are men and women listening today that must be willing to turn things over to God, then to see through the work of the Holy Spirit, God empowering you and empowering his people in both the ordinary and the extraordinary ways. This morning, Jesus will stop at nothing at blessing you spiritually, giving you the refreshing water of new life. Is Christ all sufficient to save? Yeah. Is the death of Christ sufficient for every sin you've ever committed? Yes. Is he so insufficient that you must add to his works, your religious works, with good bits here and there? Mm-hmm. The devil would have you believe this. Jesus can say to you, the past is past. Here's today and all the tomorrows. See, you think God wants you to live with hopelessness, bitterness, loneliness, resentment, insecurity, the symptoms of a barren life? No, he doesn't. These verses tell us that God wants to do something so transforming in your life. I will pour out my spirit upon your descendants and my blessings upon your offspring. The idea of pouring is the idea of copiousness. When we say it's pouring down outside, we mean something more than it's drizzling or dripping. We mean if you go out, you'll get drenched. So God's pouring is such that it cannot be contained. it flows and it overflows. We cannot contain these blessings. In other words, God promises a day when his people, his servants, will be saturated with the Spirit. And you check it out. The true church of Christ will be woken up and revived and sent out with extraordinary passion, and the following will become true. Firstly, our fears are taken away. Look, check out verse 2. When we are drenched with the Spirit, we are drenched with the assurance that Mondays are made in heaven just like Fridays and Saturdays. Our longing for God is satisfied. Check verse 3 out. I take this to mean that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, all longings are satisfied in him. And verse 4, we will all flourish. There will be an experience. Verse 4 says, they will spring up like grass in the meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. It will have an impact, not only today, but in the days that lie ahead. And will overflow with love and with life. May it be so. Oh, may it be so for his glory. Amen.